I trust we are all familiar with the occasion that we find in, not just in Mark's account, I believe also you'll find it in Matthew and also in Luke, where the Lord Jesus Christ takes his apostles across the Lake Gennesaret for, well, really for a period of rest and recuperation. Now, during their crossing, a ferocious storm broke out in their midst. Remember that these men that were on this ship, some of these men were men that were, they were seasoned fishermen. So being on the lake and being on the sea and seeing the elements of the sea and the ferocious nature of a storm is not something that would have been particularly new to them. They had these experiences. However, in that account, and we shall think of Mark 4 in just a short while, the Bible tells us they became very alarmed by the force of the wind and the water and what was coming upon them and the water they were taking into the docks and into the ship itself. It would appear that the waves were what they were. Maybe the spray was quite heavy. Maybe the floods began to come over the edges of the vessel. And as it came to their feet and it began to fill the deck, they were afraid. They were afraid for their life, and they were scared. I imagine if we were in that situation, maybe that would have been our experience too. Where was the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 4 that he was at the far end, the back of the ship, and he was sleeping on some type of a pillow. And they had to go and wake him and to stir him. And if you are familiar with the words that you read in the gospel account, you remember what they said as they were waking the Lord Jesus Christ up. Carest not thou that we perish? Do you not care that we are dying and we are perishing? You'll read those words in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39. The Lord arises, he rebukes the wind, and he says to the sea, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased, the Bible says, and there was a great calm. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the apostles in the aftermath of him waking up and stilling the storm? Do you remember what the Bible says? Well, he asks them two questions. Two questions. And he says to them in verse 40 of Mark chapter 4, he says unto them, first of all, why are ye so fearful? Why are ye so fearful? What was the second question? How is it that ye have no faith? And he relates the two things, one to the other. We paraphrase it in our more contemporary speech. We might say, why are you afraid? Where is your faith? Why are you afraid and where is your faith? So we pause and we say, well, these men that were here, were they panicking too much? Was the situation they found themselves in actually too much than what actually was taking place around them? Was it an exaggeration of expressions? Hard to tell. I assume we take them at their word that this was a frightening situation and they were fear to grip their hearts. And it's very clear from what the Lord says that they had evidently lost sight of who was with them the whole time. It is not, and I want to make this clear, it is not that they had abandoned their faith. It is not that they had in some way spiritually revolted and rebelled against Christ and were now no better than some sort of apostate. These were men in their own measure, in their own way. These were men that were following. These were men of God. Of course, maybe Judas was there as well, but we treat them more of an exception in this situation. But these were men who had also displayed courage by following the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in an understandably worrying situation that fear overcomes them. And the Lord is seeking to question why and the reasons behind this. And so to believe in these questions, they come to every child of God in situations that may not be similar in terms of details, but similar in a sense that we might be afraid, as we thought of Abraham last week when God came to him, "Abraham, fear not. Don't be afraid." Why are we so fearful at times? We might ask the question, and we ask the question to ourselves, why do we have no faith, it seems, at times? Now, for the unbelieving, those who are outside of Jesus Christ, the answer is actually very straightforward and very clear. We shouldn't muddy the situation and assume unbelievers are believers and so forth. Why is there no faith? Well, because there is no hope of Christ. The need of the unsaved is a very, very important need. The need of being saved and born again and regenerated and dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But the question comes to God's people. Because we are those who are indwelt by the Spirit. We are those who are in Christ. We're in possession of this great inheritance in our blessed Savior. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, so we are saved. And in that respect, we ask the question, in the light of fear, where is our faith? And why are we so afraid? Well, we turn back to Genesis 15, verse 1, because we come to this great portion concerning Abraham, where in the first place, if you remember from last week, that he received a word that came from God that was a word singularly designed to answer the fact that there was fear present in this heart of the man of God, because God says to him, fear not. And we looked at some of the reasons why, and we shall do again in just a short while. Now that same word would establish, and this is important for us to listen to, that we follow the message along as we should do. Now the word comes as a means to establish the reason why fear should not be taking hold of us, and in turn, why there should rather be a strengthening, an increasing, and an enlarging of our faith. You see, there's really a two-sided aspect to this message, fear not, and then God says, for I am. He proceeds to show to Abraham what he is to his people, what he alone is to them. And these are therefore very wonderful thoughts which come before us. Dear believer, we come now to a word. Last week it was to answer fear. Secondly, this week a word to enlarge faith. And again, we see this in two very straightforward ways. First of all, there is a shield for us in the Lord. So a word to enlarge in our faith and to increase our faith is first of all found here in Genesis 15 verse 1, that there is a shield for us in the Lord. And then secondly, in the last place, there is satisfaction for us in the Lord. So let's look at verse 1. Fear not, I am thy shield. I am thy shield. Now remember last time we tried to work out some of the reasons why fear was in Abraham's heart at this stage. And again, those who were here, some weren't, I understand that. You might have taken notes, you may be aware of the things which I said. But if you can't remember, for the most part it centered around the fact that Abraham had been victorious in battle over these four experienced kings. And it was most likely the case that possibly the fear of retribution, the fear of some sort of payback was on the horizon, maybe just in his own mind or in his own heart, that there was something that was in Abraham's heart here because God gives him a word not to fear. That's one of the reasons. Also because, remember, he declined to offer the help of the king of Sodom. So it seems Abraham really wasn't trying to make himself friends with the ungodly. And he was more and more taking a stand, as we see in the study of his life. In taking a stand for what was right and true, and showing courageous actions in rescuing Lot, he had alienated himself from powerful individuals. And so the Lord moves to reassure his man, all is well. I'm with you. I'm on your side. Do you see the connection? I am thy shield. That's the application of God's word. If we quote the words of Psalm 91, that I think they fit well in this sort of passage, when the Lord is moving to assure his man that all be well with him, the psalmist had a similar experience in that great psalm, Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. You see, as we shall see in this great truth, all bound up in this wonderful reality that if God is our shield, even if we look left and we right and we see people falling by the way, there is a shield for us in our God. What we need to do this morning is understand in what way that shield is to be understood. and how we apply that shield to us. Now, there are many images that God gives to us in his word that assures us of his protection and his help. What you find is that usually they fit the times in which they were given. So it's more biblical language than anything, we should say. In other words, the Lord likens himself, does he not, on occasions to being a chariot and horseman. And that's not probably the same sort of illustration or picture we might conjure up in our mind to think of strength and protection. But when it was given in those days, whether it was to Elisha or whoever it may have been, that they were very much aware of what that meant. To be a chariot, to be a wall of fire, to be like a horseman, to be one that is there, strong and able in such a time. So again, the Lord paints that picture for us. On other occasions, you find this predominantly in the Psalms, the Lord is likened to a fortress or to a high tower. If you've ever been to a fortress or a high tower or even a castle in one of the parts of our own country, and if you've assembled up one of those places, then of course you realize there's strength in height to a certain extent. I'm not saying that about me, of course, with my height. That's a different sort of situation altogether. But when you get yourself onto higher ground, when you have protection, and you can see things, and you see the layout of the land, God is saying here, I'm your high tower, I'm your fortress, I'm your safety. You see, he reiterates the same truth in many ways throughout the word. You get to other portions of the scripture where maybe it's more of an agricultural theme, a farming theme, and then God is likened to a good shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. And what's the good shepherd do? Does he stand by and let his sheep be consumed? No, he lays down his life for his sheep. He doesn't just protect them, he lays down his life for them. That's the extent to which God is our protection. Here, for the first time, you have this expression, I am thy shield. It's the first time God speaks of himself as being a shield to his people. But do you realize it won't be the last time? In fact, it's one of the most popular expressions. We've already read it in our opening psalm this morning, if you were reading and maybe seeing those things in God's word. I am thy shield. It must be added before we go any further, and this is good understanding for us this morning, that the Lord, when he speaks to Abraham and he says, I am thy shield, he incorporates that unchanging divine name of his, the great I am. I am thy shield. And remember, believer, when you come across that very phrase in Scripture where God says, I am, we have the very authority there given to us in God's word, in Exodus and throughout the Scriptures, that is the covenant name of God. It is the unchanging name of God. In essence, the Lord is saying to Abraham, Abraham, I am and I will always be your shield. I will never cease to be that shield. I am thy shield. So it's a tremendous revelation. Now, we might ask the question, how do we use it? I won't ask if you ever used a shield before, because my next question will be, why? Why have you used a shield in your life? The last time I remember is a foil shield made of cardboard in home, and it being crushed in two in a matter of a few seconds when we were going to war as siblings. So I don't have much memory of shields and the usage of them, but we don't need to have much experience of what a shield is used for to know why it's being used. We've all seen films, or we've seen pictures, or we've come across scenarios where, of course, the shield is there, and it's there in hand-to-hand combat. It's, of course, the reason why it's there. And Abraham, of course, what was his own experiences? He had just come back from the battlefield. No doubt that he would have had his own shield. Maybe even he just laid his own shield down to rest. Maybe, of course, that shield is there in the very eyes line of Abraham himself. He knows his own shield. And God is saying to him, I'll be your shield. That's what I'll be for you. And in the exploits of war, of course, the shield is there for protection against the arrows that would be fired, against the sword that we plunged. It is there not just as a means to defend and secure, but you see sometimes those images, don't you, people, as they are behind their shields, they push forward, they advance with the shield. There's different ways in which it can be employed and used in that field of battle. And so the Lord brings this whole idea of combat here and advancing and defending, and he declares, I am that shield for you. But the shield would be of no use unless, of course, it was employed and used. There's not one soldier who has ever benefited from having a shield who has never picked up the shield in the first place and put his arm through it and secured himself with it. In other words, it carries with it no benefit if it just lays there on the floor. I think the application of this is there in God's word. It must be carried on the arm. It must be held high. The application, of course, is simple, but it's overlooked. Now, there are times, believer, and I want to make this clear, there are times where God graciously and out of his sovereign goodness keeps us back. Where he steps in, as it were, when we are not even ourselves as we should be, the Lord is a wall around us. And if our stories of our life were to be read and to be unfolded, and we would look back upon all of the examples where God has kept you and me back from something that we were running towards, I think we would be on our faces this morning in shame. How good God has been to us in keeping us back from so much that we have been prone to go towards. But that, in a sense, it's not maybe the exception, that would be the wrong word to use, but the general rule is this, that God's desire and will is that we employ him and we use him as a shield. We lift him up. That's the whole idea in this portion. We lift him up as a shield. That's established in God's word, by the way. And I have a number of verses that you could turn to. One of them is a leading verse. It's Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. What does the Solomon say afterwards? He says, he is a shield unto them. But do you know what the rest of the verse says? That put their trust in him. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. The shield must be employed, brethren and sisters. In other words, we must lift that up by faith. It is not for any reason, of course, when Paul describes the Christian armor in Ephesians 6. Do you remember the language of verse 16 when he describes the shield? He says in verse 16, and above all, believer, above all these things, take. Stop there. Take. I'm not saying that Paul has this in his thoughts, but we might just be a little bit given a bit of license to wander here in our application. Maybe Paul has in mind the fact that Christians, they have abandoned their armor, they've abandoned the shield, they have abandoned the sword, and they're saying, you know, as Christians, we can just keep on going as we are. And he says, no, foolishness. He says, take the shield of faith. You've got to take it. Take to yourself that shield, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. God's promise to be our shield runs parallel with our need to actively, by faith, lift that up every day. Every day. You see, but yet there are days I'm tired and I'm weary and the arm is weak. He says, take the shield of faith. The element of faith is so important, as we shall see in a short while. Bring that proverb into the picture where we read of God's truth being our shield. We read it elsewhere in Scripture. It's the lifting up of truth. Lifting up of all that is God as our shield. Well, then we might ask also another question about God being our shield. What do we use this shield for? When does it come into being? What's the reasoning behind this shield, so to speak, who is our Lord? This is an important question because, again, the climate that we live in, Christian-wise, is an unhealthy one. Not helped by all of the stuff that goes around on the internet. Little sound bites and video bites which appear Christian, sound Christian and look Christian. They're not Christian most of the time in terms of solid biblical teaching and truth. The important question that we need to answer, of course, is the usage of this shield. Because in the broad Christianity, there is this idea that God being our shield is the equivalent of living without trial in life. That's the logic of lots of people that maybe are still very much children in their faith. God is my shield, I'm safe forever. I'll never be harmed in life. I'll never have difficulties, I'll never cry. I'll never be heartbroken. I'll never be tempted. And there's a wrong connection to what the scripture teaches about God being our shield. We imagine that being a shield, we can live without trauma. Do you think that the man in the battlefield or the soldier lives without trauma? He's still in the battle. He's still struggling. He still gets injuries. He still has to advance. He's still in the intimidating situation. The warfare is a reality. That's the picture here. The difficulty is that we humanize God when we apply unbiblical thoughts. For example, it's not the first time that someone will say it, and it may well always be said, and it needs to be addressed carefully. People say when they go in through a difficult time to God, I thought you loved me. And I thought I'm your child. I thought you're a shield unto me. So why are you letting me down? You're meant to be my shield. And so we have to get back to Scripture and understand, well, what do we use this shield for? So we come then to really ask and answer it in part. I don't have time to go through this in great detail. So what I say to you, please take on board these principles and work them out yourself. Read them, study them, and pray over them. And explore them further. First of all, God is our shield, first and foremost, in respect of our justification. He is our shield in terms of our very salvation. In other words, His own arrows of wrath and judgment will not fall on us, because in Christ we have His salvation. That's how He is preeminently our shield, because He is our salvation. Remember, the whole theme for Abraham was a covenant theme, that God would bless him. And of course, in mind is the blessings which are found in Christ. And of course, you read, don't you, in verse 6, in the same chapter, Abraham believed in the Lord. It's a reminder of this faith and an account to him for righteousness. There's a hint here, I am thy shield, Abraham. He's our salvation. Secondly, God is our shield in respect to all accusations. Whether they be from your conscience, whether they be from others, or more, as is often the case, from Satan. Because he fires his own darts. Fiery darts, Paul calls them in Ephesians. And they're darts of accusation. That when we've been found in Christ, and we're saved, and we're clothed in his righteousness, and we're pardoned, Satan comes, ah, but you did this, and you've done this, and you think this, and you are this. And God says, I'll be your shield against the accusations that come upon you night and day. In Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We might even give a sort of metaphor to that particular verse. Who shall fire any accusation to the charge of God's elect? It is God who is our shield. He justifies. Thirdly, God is our shield in respect to our preservation. And that whom he saves and justifies, as Paul says again in that same chapter, Romans 8, he will bring through, he will glorify, and he preserves his own genuine blood-bought people right through to the end. He will be our shield to the end. Martin Luther's famous hymn reads like this, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life or so, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And then lastly, God is our shield in the face of temptation. And you live your life and temptation rears its head as it does every day. And it comes to you differently as it comes to me. It tries you in a way that it doesn't try me. Temptation comes. What do you do? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You go to Christ and you say, what did he do in the face of sore temptation? He took up the shield. Do you know what the shield of the Lord Jesus Christ was? Remember what it was? It was the Word of God. He takes up the shield of God's Word and he says, it is written. Listen, we can't reason out of temptation. You will not be able to explain your way out of it. We can't justify ourselves in the midst of it. That there's nothing we can do with any sort of help in human philosophy to get out of temptation to sin. God's word as truth is our shield. And we bring that before the Lord. We lift that up before him. And that we rebuke Satan. So in those simple ways, that is how he is our shield. But notice lastly, as we look at this verse once more, not only is there safety for us in the Lord, but very quickly, there is satisfaction for us in the Lord. There is satisfaction. What does the Lord go on to say? I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. We are, first of all, drawn to God as our chief end in these words. Christianity, folks, entails a loss as well as a gain. Okay, that's not what you want to tell people sometimes, but it's the truth of God's word. When we evangelize, we must remember there is a cost to be counted in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of repentance from sin, abandoning things which are not of God, following after Christ. There's a loss there. It's sustained in one way or another. These aren't my words. The Lord Jesus himself says this in Mark 8:35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And you could go to that portion and explain it in many ways. That there is this aspect of the Christian faith that is often forgotten. Coming to Christ necessitates a loss. We're not blind to that. But dear friend, the gain is far greater. And if you're not saved this morning, you don't know Christ, I want you to get this and grasp it with both hands. That gain is gloriously summarized by the words that Abraham heard here in verse 1. He said to him, I am thy exceeding great reward. Not just I am your reward, not just I am a great reward. Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. There's nothing better than me. It's essentially what he's saying. Now remember the context in which Abraham received these words. He had refused to take from King Sodom. Remember Sodom, the king of Sodom come, Bera. And he said, you take this bit, and I'll take the rest. Abraham says, I'll not take one thing from you. Because you'll use that against me. You'll say, I've prospered, Abraham. And then he gives a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek. So he's known loss in a financial sense, in a material sense. God assures him that he would not lose by these righteous and good actions, because while the reward may be and is different, remember the Lord does not say, I will be your mansion and I will be your brand new car. He doesn't say any of those things. None of those things. In fact, if you just read the scriptures simply for what it is, you have everything you need in that verse. He says, I am. I will be your great reward. Me. Not things, not possessions, not items. Me. That's what God is saying to his children. And what blessed truth it is to every believer, for in Christ all our blessings and rewards are found and known. He is the portion of our life and in death and eternal life to come. The psalmist said in Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And that theme, it runs throughout the word of God, believer. It really does. Throughout the scriptures. God being our inheritance. God being our worth. God being everything. And as I said, he doesn't promise him things or items, but he gives himself. Because God cannot give greater than when he gives himself. And God has never given greater than when he gave his son. He has never given greater than when he gave his son. When he gave him for our salvation. I will be your inheritance. I'll be your great reward. That must have thrilled Abraham's heart. And it should thrill our hearts as well. Because it's the word that is an abiding word for every believer. That's what Christianity is, my friend. Come to Christ. I'm not standing here. I never will stand here from this pulpit and say that everything, every problem in your life is going to be suddenly all sorted. But I'll tell you this, God gives you perspective. God helps you to see like you've never seen before. He gives you peace that passes understanding. He gives you peace with God. He gives you pardon with God. He will be your God. He will say, I will be your God and you'll be my children. That's greater than any gift you'll get this year. And I think you'll receive from any hand. And by this, he being our chief end, we are then drawn away from the world. You see, the truth of God being our satisfaction brings with it this great application that God is weaning us away more and more from the things that we depend upon. I am thy exceeding great reward. And such truth has tremendous practical teaching. During the week in our Wednesday club, that the boys and girls have been reciting and learning Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. That's really akin to what we're saying here. It's the same thing. You know, it's one thing to scold ourselves and to try and tell ourselves off. Don't be worldly minded. Don't be so rooted in this world. And we say it to ourselves if we're believers, and rightly so. But what is the driving force behind us? What is the motivation not to live worldly? Because God says, I am thy exceeding great reward. That's the objective. More and more unto him, less and less unto ourselves. So too, the more we understand God as our portion and our exceeding great rewards, there will be a natural and spiritual weaning from the world. Because we'll have less interest for it, less desire for it, more desire for God, more desire for him. Just like the believer's response to fear is a different response to those who are not saved. Fear not, God says, so our understanding of life and how we live and for what end we live is far different. For our chief end is God, to glorify him and to enjoy him. I am thy shield, Abraham. Dear believer, what a word. I am your shield. God says, I am thy exceeding great reward. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts. Amen. Let's turn to our final hymn. And we're turning, please, to number 67. That's right, number 67 in our hymn books. For those maybe just joined a little bit later, we do have the Lord's table. So I'll be at the door for those who need to leave. It is for those who are saved and in fellowship with Christ.